following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
You have been lied to. Contrary to popular opinion, we are not going to spend eternity sitting on a cloud strumming on harps. I don't know where that idea came from, but it didn't come from here. Neither are our souls destined to be merged with some great cosmic consciousness, like drops of water flowing into the sea, like some of the Eastern religions taught. And for that matter, and this may shock you a little bit, we're not destined to just float around as some kind of disembodied souls in a spiritual dimension for eternity, at least not permanently. The thing that Christians have taught, have always taught, is that the destiny of the righteous is resurrection. I know it's a radical idea, but we have taught that from the very beginning for very good reason. Now today we're wrapping up a series where we've been looking at some of those core essential Christian doctrines that define us. The things that if you pulled that out, it would not be the same. And today we're wrapping that up by looking at this distinctive Christian doctrine of the resurrection and eternal life. And what exactly does that mean? And perhaps the most comprehensive treatment in the New Testament on resurrection is found in a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, his first letter, in chapter 15. I'm going to encourage you, if you have a Bible handy, to turn there this morning. We're going to walk our way through this chapter. We're not going to cover every single verse. We're going to dip in and out as we see what Paul says to us here about this important doctrine. I hope to give you the broad eye view today. And I'm hoping to whet your appetite so you'll go back and look at this a little more closely on your own. But for starters, the reason that Christians believe that one day we will be literally and physically resurrected from the dead is because we believe Jesus was literally, physically, and undeniably resurrected from the dead. Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 15 by focusing on what he considers the most important essential truths about the gospel of Jesus. In verse 1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So this is it. Of all the things that Paul could have picked out of the message of Jesus and about Jesus, of all those things he could focus on, he picks three things. And it's not necessarily the three things you might expect. Look at what he says here in verse 3. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And when Paul says Jesus was raised from the dead, he means literally and physically. All four of the Gospels relate how Jesus' tomb was found empty 3 days after He was buried. All four of the Gospels relate how those original disciples encountered the risen Jesus. And they didn't just merely accept in faith that Jesus, or accept in faith rather, that Jesus was, his spirit was in heaven. They didn't, you know, that wasn't what they meant by resurrected. It wasn't that they felt a sense of his presence when they gathered together. And so that is what they meant by resurrection. No. They didn't suffer from some kind of mass vision, some kind of hallucination that he was still alive. They encountered the risen Jesus in the flesh. They talked with him. They touched him. They shared meals with him. And they were beside themselves. How is this possible? And these encounters took place on multiple occasions and involved a varied mix of eyewitnesses over a period of about 6 weeks. And Paul goes through and mentions some of these encounters. Picking up in verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, that's that original entourage of disciples. And then after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. So he appears to his original disciples. He appears to a wider group of disciples, some 500 people at one time. Now try pulling that off as some kind of mass delusion. That's just not how those things work. And then Paul specifically mentions James, Jesus' half-brother. Now that's important because you could have at one point considered James a hostile witness. The Gospels portray Jesus' siblings as initially skeptical about his claims to be the Messiah. In fact, Mark 3:21 tells how they showed up at one of Jesus' big events, and they were coming to take him home because they thought Bubba had been out in the sun too long, that he was somehow deluded. So something happened, though, at some point after these stories began circulating about Jesus being resurrected, because James, one of his half-brothers, and Jude, another half-brother, suddenly become believers. James goes on to become a leader in the church at Jerusalem, a very important leader. So what happened to change their minds that all of a sudden Jesus wasn't crazy, he was actually the Christ? It's because they encountered the resurrected Jesus. And then lastly, Paul relates how Jesus appeared to him. And that's important because it took place after Jesus had reportedly returned to heaven. It was this encounter that transformed Paul from being a vicious critic of Christianity to becoming one of its foremost spokespeople. It literally changed his life. Paul makes a point to mention that at the time he wrote this letter, many of these eyewitnesses were still around. They're still alive. That's when he says here that they are, most remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. In the New Testament, falling asleep became a euphemism for death. That was the polite way of saying, well, they've passed on. He says, there's a lot of these people still around. There's a few that have passed on, but most of them are still here. You know what that means? Go ask them. Go cross-examine these witnesses. Hear their story. Don't just take my word for it. Paul says, these people are still around. You can still talk to them. And perhaps most telling is the fact that despite harassment, despite torture, most of those original disciples, all of them in fact, except Judas, you know his story, but all the rest went to their deaths claiming Jesus had truly and literally and physically been resurrected. Most people today have forgotten the name Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was one of President Nixon's hatchet men in the White House. He went to prison over his involvement in the Watergate conspiracy, the cover-up. And when he was make a long story short, he became a believer. When he got out of prison, he ended up starting a world-recognized ministry to inmates called Prison Fellowship. But Colson once was asked about this, and Colson said this, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles can keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Skeptics have tried for centuries to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. But it still remains the best explanation for the available evidence. Now, after Paul lays out this argument for the fact that Jesus was literally and physically raised from the dead, he goes on to tell why the resurrection of Jesus is central to the Christian message in verses 12 through 19. First, if Jesus was not raised, then our faith in him is worthless. Look at verse 12. Now, if Jesus is preached that he'd been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. So if Jesus were not raised, our faith in him is vain. It's worthless. Also, if Jesus were not raised, then how can we believe anything else the apostles had to say about him? Verse 15, he says, "Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." So how do we trust anything else they tell us about Jesus if we can't believe even that? And then he says, if Christ is not raised, then there's no solution for sin and death, and you and I are doomed. In verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin which holds the entire gospel together. If you remove the resurrection, everything else falls apart. If Jesus is not raised, you and I have no hope. But since Jesus was raised, we have a hope that can't be taken away. Jesus' resurrection also guarantees that those who unite with him in faith are going to share in that resurrection. And Paul gets into that starting in verse 20. Now, when my wife and I lived in New Orleans before the kids came along, we spent a lot of lazy Saturday afternoons watching the Cajun humorist Justin Wilson cook and tell stories on public television. And some of you remember him. He was known for his big red suspenders and his famous catchphrase, "I guarantee." Benjamin Franklin was famous for saying, "There are no guarantees in life except death and taxes." The gospel asserts that Jesus' resurrection guarantees that those who are united with him by faith will share in that resurrection. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." When Paul says Jesus is the first fruits, he's implying that there's a larger harvest yet to come. In ancient Judaism, the first fruits represented a special offering to the Lord to mark the beginning of the harvest season. In keeping with the law of Moses, specifically in Exodus 23 and Leviticus 23, when the produce of a person's field began to ripen, that person was expected to take a sample of that crop to the priest to present as an offering. And that was a way of honoring God as the true source of the harvest. And that sacrifice of the first fruits anticipated the coming of the rest of the harvest. So through his resurrection, Jesus serves as the first fruits of the promise of eternal life. Jesus' resurrection acknowledges that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sake on the cross. And Jesus' resurrection anticipates the future resurrection of those who believe in him. If you ever bought or sold a house, you're familiar with the concept of earnest money. What that means is it's the amount of money that a prospective buyer puts in escrow to show good faith that he intends to follow through with the transaction and buy the house. Earnest money serves as a guarantee that the buyer is going to follow through. Well, in a sense, Jesus' resurrection serves as the earnest deposit on God's promise to give eternal life to all who will repent and believe and return to him in faith. Jesus comes out of that grave and he says, "I guarantee that you can have eternal life." Now, knowing that we will live with Jesus in the future motivates us to live for him today. In verses 29 through 34, Paul points to the resurrection of Jesus as the motivation for his ministry. In verse 31, he says, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily." What he's saying there is that his faith in Jesus as the resurrected Lord is what gave him the strength to do what he did, to deny himself and to put it all on the altar for Christ. Paul asserted that if Jesus had not been raised, we don't have a motivation for enduring personal sacrifice and living a moral life. In verse 32, he says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, and he quotes here another poet, he says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In other words, if Jesus wasn't really raised and you and I have no hope, then Why bother? We might as well live it up and gather all we can right now because that's all we're going to get. But Paul says, no, Jesus is alive. Because Jesus is alive, that means we have a responsibility. Since we believe the gospel is true and Jesus has been raised, we should pattern our behavior accordingly. Verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. When we understand that Jesus is alive and the gospel is true, then he gives us a motivation to seek God and to turn to him and to live for Jesus. And the now, Paul is there putting forth the importance of the resurrection, but how does this work? This is such a foreign concept to our way of thinking. What does this mean, Paul? When you talk about this resurrection, what does that mean? Well, that's what Paul goes into the second half of this chapter. Now, in the resurrection, he explains we're going to receive a new body that is suited for existence in God's renewed creation. Paul deals with this question in verse 35. When someone may say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Paul believed the answer was kind of obvious. He's in verse 36, he says, you fool. He's not trying to be insulting there. He's trying to say, wait, wake up and think about this. Okay? And then Paul answers those. It's a very natural question. What is it, if you're going to claim there's a resurrection from the dead, what is it like? Now, polls today show there's a lot of people who want to believe in some kind of life after death, but they struggle with this concept even today of the dead coming back to life. And you think about it, it's really ironic because just a few years ago, what was the number one show on television? I heard somebody say it, The Walking Dead. You know, the biggest show on television was a fictional drama about a bunch of humans trying to survive in a post-apocalyptic world where a virus turned everyone who died into a moving, mindless, flesh-eating predator. And that spun all these spinoffs and other these movies and everything else. In fact, I heard about once at the height of that a few years ago when that show was on the top of the ratings, I heard about a road race where runners would actually pay to be chased down the race course by actors dressed as zombies. You know, people are fascinated with zombies. The problem with zombies, besides the fact they don't really exist, is that even though they're dead and they're walking, they are not truly alive. They are still subject to decay. They're merely reanimated, not truly resurrected. What does it mean when we claim that the dead can be resurrected? Well, Paul points to three analogies here. From nature, to give clues to the character of the resurrection. He says in verse 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So Paul uses the analogy of a seed to show how there can be continuity of existence despite a change in form. You plant a seed, that seed sprouts, it changes form, the seed form dies, so to speak, but it's reborn as a sprout. And this analogy suggests that our resurrected bodies may not be exactly like these kind of bodies we have right now. And then Paul goes on and he says, now, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. So Paul's using the analogy here of animals to show that different kinds of bodies are required for different environments. The bodies of animals, people, birds, and fish all share some basic qualities. Like, you know, they have eyes, a mouth in most cases, circulatory systems, respiration. However, each is uniquely fitted for different environments. And just as our present bodies are equipped for life on this planet, our resurrected bodies are going to be equipped for life in the new creation that God is promising to bring about. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we talked about Jesus' return and the final reckoning. And then Paul uses another analogy. He says in verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There's the glory of the sun and another the glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So he uses an analogy of the cosmos to suggest that our resurrected bodies are going to be different from our present bodies as the stars are from the earth. The sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets are all celestial objects. However, different celestial objects are made up of different substances. Some are made up of great swirls of gas or liquid. Others are mixtures of rock and metal. Celestial objects also differ in what Paul calls their glory. Suns and stars radiate light and heat. Planets and moons don't produce light and heat of their own. They reflect the light and heat of their stars. So his analogy here suggests that while our resurrected bodies may be recognizable as bodies, they're going to be in some way different, of a different order and composition compared to our present bodies. And then he gives some qualities that define that. For one thing, in verse 42, he says, our new bodies are going to be imperishable, not subject to decay or decomposition. In verse 43, he says our new bodies are going to be glorious, not dishonored or damaged by sin. They're going to be capable of reflecting God's glory like a mirror that's had the tarnish wiped away. Our new bodies are going to be powerful, not subject to all manners of weakness and limitation. Our new bodies will also be, he says in verse 44, spiritual. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, let me be very clear what Paul means here, okay? When Paul talks about our bodies, our new bodies will be spiritual, he doesn't mean our resurrected bodies are going to be spiritual in the sense of being immaterial or non-physical. What he is doing here is contradicting our present physical bodies, which are fashioned primarily for survival in this environment, with the kind of bodies that will be designed for direct fellowship with God. You may remember from the Old Testament, you know, Moses asked to see God's face, and God said, Moses, you can't do that, because the day you see my face, you'll die. Because human bodies are not equipped to experience God's glory directly. But our new bodies will be able to see God face to face. Our eyes right now may not have the wavelength or the spectrum to accommodate God's glory, but one day we'll be able to see Him in all of His beauty. The resurrected body of Jesus is the paradigm for this. Jesus' post-resurrection body was recognizable. His post-resurrection body was tangible. People touched him. He ate with people. But his post-resurrection body was also not limited by time and space. The disciples would be hiding in a locked room trying to make sure the authorities couldn't find them. And all of a sudden, there's Jesus there in their midst. Hey, guys. That really freaked them out. And then all of a sudden, Jesus would be 5 miles away with a couple of guys who are on their way to the village of Emmaus. And be with them. How does that happen? Because even though he was a physical, tangible body, he was not limited by the same physical laws that you and I are limited by today. Now, we don't understand that. It's not explained in full to us. But that's what is presented to us. Our bodies are going to be like his. When is this going to happen? Well, we receive our present body simply by virtue of being born. Paul says, let me just read verse 45, starting at verse 45 through 49. It is also written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So we receive our present bodies simply by virtue of being born, right? Remember John chapter 3? He talks about being born of water and then being born of the Spirit. You know, we all share that water birth. We're all born physically, but only those who put their faith in Christ experience the second birth, the spiritual birth. The only way to be guaranteed a resurrected body is by being born again through faith in Jesus. When's this going to happen? Well, our transformation is going to happen when Jesus returns for this final reckoning. He describes that in verses 50 through 57. Let me ask you a question before we dive into that. What would a perfect world be like? I don't know about you, but my idea of a perfect world, it'd always be 75 degrees and sunny. Bees wouldn't sting. Mosquitoes wouldn't bite. You could eat as much chocolate cake as you wanted to without getting fat. And Tennessee would always win. Maybe your idea of a perfect world would be a little different than that. The Bible foretells a world in which there'll be no pain, There'll be no more injustice. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more death. That sounds pretty perfect to me. Here's the problem. How can a world like that, how can a perfect world accept the presence of imperfect people? Because our present flesh and blood is tainted by the presence of sin. If a perfect world accepted the presence of imperfect people, would it not become, by definition, imperfect? I mean, think about a hospital operating room. We got a lot of people here working in the medical field. Hospitals go to great lengths to create sterile environments in those operating rooms. If any contamination, even a little, is brought into that room, by definition, that room is no longer sterile. Think about making banana pudding for your friends. Say you're having a bunch of people over for a cookout, and for dessert, you want to serve banana pudding. And so you know how many people you got, and you check your recipe, and to feed that many people, you need 10 bananas. So you get a bunch of bananas, and you're peeling them, and you're chopping them up, and putting them in the bowl to get ready to mash them up for the banana pudding. And 8 of those bananas are great. They're perfect. They're ripe. But then you start peeling the ninth banana, and ooh. Look nice on the outside, but it's kind of black and brown and yucky on the inside. And then you open up the 10th one, and it's worse than the 9th one. What are you going to do? If you don't follow your recipe, you might not have enough pudding to go around. So you just throw those 2 yucky bananas in the mix? Of course not. Because the 2 bad bananas are going to spoil the whole batch. Even a little corruption is enough to spoil the whole. And that's why, just as a little aside here, all these proposals, that anybody promises you a perfect world, that they're going to bring about a perfect world just by passing the right laws or electing the right people, they are selling you a bill of goods. Because all the philosophies of man cannot accommodate or cannot handle the fact that we are broken, imperfect people. And unless you can do something about that, no matter what kind of government you put in place, no matter what laws you pass, it's all going to come down to us. And that's why all these utopian movements end up in bloodshed. They either fall apart or they kill a bunch of people because they figure, well, we got to get rid of all the bad people for this thing to work. No. You can't solve the problem that way. But the resurrection solves this problem by promising that our perishable mortal bodies will be transformed into bodies that are imperishable and immortal. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. This transformation will take place when Jesus returns to gather those who belong to Him and bring about that final reckoning in the world. Paul says it's going to happen at the last trumpet. Well, those folks in Corinth would have recognized the reference Paul was making. See, in the ancient world, when a conquering king approached a city, a herald would be sent ahead of him to blow the trumpet to announce his arrival. If the city threw open its gates and welcomed him in, they would be blessed. If they shut their gates and tried to resist him, they would be condemned. When Jesus returns, he's going to bring about to completion the work of redemption that he began during the first time he came to earth. The trumpet is going to sound, announcing his arrival. How are you going to respond? Will you be in the party that throws open the gate and welcomes him, or in the party that's trying to keep him away? And here's the thing, folks, that decision is made right now. You can't wait till then. It's too late. That decision is made now. Romans 10:9 says, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul, later in his life, when he knew his own death was approaching, wrote to a young friend of his named Timothy, and he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If Jesus were to come back right now, would you be happy to see him? Or would you be ashamed? is as simple as opening your life up to Him and accepting His invitation to be born again. And the hope of the resurrection in the future empowers our faith today. Verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." If we truly believe that Jesus has conquered death, what's there left to fear? If we have this hope in Jesus, then we have the assurance that every pain and struggle that we go through is only temporary. My mom's 86 years old. You get that old, you accumulate a lot of aches and pains and a lot of doctors. And she's got one doctor in particular who's a former missionary. He's a believer. Every time we go, he asks her this question. He says, "How are you doing?" And so she starts going through all of her aches and pains. And he looks at her and he listens every time. And then he says, "Well, I diagnose that you're suffering from an ailment known as old age. But I have good news. It only lasts a little while compared to what comes next." If we truly believe Jesus rose from that tomb, if we truly believe He holds out the hope of eternal life to us, then no matter what we are facing right now, it only lasts just a little while compared with what's to come. And I hope and I pray that you are ready when that trumpet sounds to greet Him. And I hope and pray today that in your heart you have that hope and that assurance and that strength that comes from knowing Jesus has won the victory.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.